Robert, did you get one of the handies things? Yes. You do, okay. This is just as a point. Let's maybe start with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Loving God and Father, open our hearts, our minds, our voices, so that all we say and do today will bring all of us closer to your Son, Jesus, our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Come on, you timed it perfectly.
No, she's late. Four laps around the table.
Yeah. I went to confession yesterday. I have to go again next week because of this.
This is for
Diane. Yeah, this is not something we're going to talk about, obviously. It's just for all of you to read if you're interested. But since last week, one of the things that came up was the topic of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And, you know, we made the statement that they're not Christians. They're you know, but they talk Jesus, you know, so when you encounter them, but, you know, this will give you this will do two things. This will tell you what they believe, and it will kind of scripturally highlight, you know, where they're going off. You know, it's again, the, what's his name? Who started that Jehovah's Witness, John Russell or something like that. I mean, 18 something or other. You know, these are all very recent inventions from that period of enlightenment that we went through in the 1800s that we knew better and came up with a lot of new religions back then.
Mm-hmm. I have a question that obviously is not this, but it came up yesterday. You know, I'm always listening to the BBN because that's all I can get. And when I hear them saying something against Catholics, I want to bring that to you and find out. And I've asked it before, and I don't know that I can get it right the way they said it, but they said that Catholics on each Mass, or whenever we, you know, pray, we are re-crucifying Jesus because we say, well, and this is what I'm thinking.
I know, yeah.
When we say the part, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again, I guess that's one of the things which I don't quite understand either. Because he is risen. So why are we saying we proclaim his death again? But that's basically what they said, that we re-crucify him every time we have Mass. And since he already died for us once, that there's no reason for that. What do you say to that?
Yeah. Where do we even begin with something like this?
I've
discussed this with a lot of people. You want to start? Go ahead.
Well, you know, we can have a raised Lutheran church, we don't have crucifix, and that is oftentimes, you know...
That's a point of contention.
Yeah, it does. And we did, the Lutheran service was a Mass. It was a Mass. It just as Episcopal service is a Mass.
Do you call it a Mass in the Lutheran church?
Huh?
Do you call it a Mass?
We call it service.
A service.
The Lord's Supper.
Yeah, the Lord's Supper, yeah. Communion.
I didn't know if you used the same word, Mass.
I think the Presbyterians call it a Mass, though.
No, they call, everybody calls it, we just call it the Mass, but it's the Lord's Supper, they call it.
Okay.
Yeah, the Lutherans believe that mystically, in a mystic sense, something beyond we cannot understand, this is the body and blood of Jesus. Mystically. And so in that sense, yes, you are participating in a re-crucifixion of sorts, but it's a re-crucifixion of self. It's taking up your cross daily. It's a celebration of taking up your cross and dying to yourself.
Well, that wouldn't exactly be a Catholic perspective on this.
Yeah, but yeah, it wouldn't. But that was what we were taught. Mm-hmm. And take up your cross daily and follow me. Mm-hmm. And there was a mysterious joy, grace that would come to you by having received communion. And Luther said, take it as often as you can. That's what he said. Mm-hmm. Take it as often as you can. Now, in a more mature, let's say, faith walk, I do believe that this is the reenactment of the crucifixion of Jesus. But, you know, it's a deep thing that's not necessarily discovered intellectually, but more by experience.
Yeah, what you're saying, it's a mystery. It is a mystery.
Yes.
What I would ask, one tact I might take with, if you're talking to someone about that, you could start by asking them, well, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. So how did he die for your sins? And the response you might get is something on the order of, like, what I would hope they would say is that God exists outside of time. God is bound by God is not bound by time like we are. You know, there's been a lot of fun science fiction novels written about time travel. Jack Finney's Time and Again, where it compares a person to like a leaf in a stream, you know, and you're just that leaf going down the stream. God is looking at the stream, and he sees the leaf now, he sees where it came from, he sees where it's going. For God, and this is scriptural, it's ever-present now. I mean, all past, all future is a present now for God. So if that's the case, then the crucifixion of Jesus is an ever-present reality, mm-hmm. an mm-hmm. ever-present now mm-hmm. in the mind of God, mm-hmm. which explains how Jesus could die for you 2,000 years ago for your sins today and mm-hmm. for the sins of people who will be around 2,000 mm-hmm. years from today if we're still around. Mm-hmm. But it's a mystical reality. God exists outside of that. Mm-hmm. That crucifixion of Jesus, you know, it exists now in the mind of God. It's a present reality that, in a certain sense, touches down on the altar, becomes a reality for us when the Eucharist is celebrated. Why? Because Jesus said so. He said, so often as you do this, you know, in memory of me. So we participate in that now. Heaven and earth are sort of meet on that altar. Heaven and eternity meet on that, or time and eternity, I should say, meet on that altar, and we enter into that present reality of the death of Jesus mm-hmm. on the cross. Many of those, I mean, I don't mean this in a derogatory or insulting way, but a lot of those are simply not, people are not deep thinkers in that way. Mm-hmm. They don't rise to the level of, this is beyond, they want to understand it. You know, they want to, well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, you know, and mm-hmm. that's done over, done. Well, that's thinking as man thinks. That's not thinking as God thinks, you know.
So. We live in Chronos time. God lives in Kairos time.
Well, that just cleared it up.
Kairos time is
the devil made me do it.
In God's time, like these two praise reports, in God's time. Yeah, in God's Kairos time.
I don't even know what Kairos means.
You know Kairos?
No.
He's an old friend of mine.
He's a Greek guy. Goes to St. Elizabeth's in town. There's a Greek festival 2 weeks
ago. I had an assistant manager that came from Kairos. a little island over there.
Yeah. It was always late.
Half Turks, half Greeks.
And when they changed the creed recently to consubstantial with the Father, someone said, don't they know it's not consubstantial anymore? It's Istanbul today.
But yep. There is
deep thinkers.
There is Einstein's theory of relativity that says time is relative.
I've seen the time.
The faster you go, the slower time is. Isn't that the way?
But even Einstein is governed, it's restricted to the presence of the physical universe, which even God is outside of that as well, you know?
Okay, Peter, explain the theory.
Boy, go ahead, just in time.
Einstein's theory of relativity, that time is relative, in relation to...
The Eucharist.
The Eucharist, celebrating the death and resurrection.
You forgot to feed the dog. You better go home and check on it.
Hear my mother calling.
Should we get on with our Bible study here? Diane, did that kind of help a little bit?
Okay, we were discussing the Protestant view that Jesus died once and for all and doesn't have to die again.
Right.
And the Catholic view is that Jesus sacrificed.
That's right.
Catholics believe that?
We do believe that.
Yeah, every time we have the Mass, we are not redoing the sacrifice. What absolutely. We are doing is conjoining.
The Mass is a sacrifice. That we have
it's
to...
a non-bloody sacrifice.
A non-bloody sacrifice, yes. The Mass is... That's the difference between a Mass and a communion service, is that the communion service is not a sacrifice, the Mass is. That's what priests do. Priests offer sacrifice.
But we're not re-crucifying Jesus.
No, that's what we went down this...
You can't say that again. The Mass is, but the communion isn't what?
It isn't a sacrifice. It's linked to the sacrifice of a previous Mass. But, you know,
yeah, she's confused. A communion service.
Yeah.
Okay. Is
you know what communion service is? You just receive communion, like what you did for Leroy. You brought him communion.
Oh,
there was no sacrifice there. I mean, the sacrifice was linked to the sacrifice of the Mass.
All
right. Right. Okay. Yeah. I there was confusion there. She.
You know, what I'll do is I have to make another copy so you could sit, we could read it, and then we could discuss it again. I think the first one, this is apologetics. This is the role of apologetics.
Yeah, I don't even know why they use that word. But anyway.
Well, apologetics is defending, explaining, explaining, defending, defending.
The apology means I'm sorry. So
no, 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 it does not. It's an explanation. An apology is an explanation in this sense of apologia, the Greek word, you know, to explain, to defend, justify a position is an apology. It is.
Well, yeah, but, you know, like, I'm sorry I hit you in the nose.
That's a
difference.
That's a, you know, that's a word, you can use the word in a completely different
but
sentence.
But I think that's and, what throws people how, off all the time.
But volume one of this set of apologetics is guess what? How to defend the Eucharist with against, you know.
Volume one, this is
Peter, we're not discussing this today.
No.
This issue came up a little bit last week, just as a sign, so he just made
That's volume two.
We shouldn't have
said volume one.
Well, you don't have volume one.
Oh.
That's what he's going to give you.
Huh?
That's one he's going to get.
Oh. That will be a sequel for next week.
But that will be it. Yes. If I keep violating this copyright, Suzette is
Suzette's going to get you.
She's going to get me.
Yeah, no, no one should tell Suzette.
And she doesn't know.
So you want any more, you got to buy them.
So the issue is really real presence. Is this the body and blood of Christ? Now, Lutherans say mystically it is.
For a short period of time, right?
Yeah. That's right. The host, the consecrated host, go back into a Ziploc bag in the sacristy once they're Lutheran, because Christ is no longer present with the bread.
Okay,
that's part of their cross.
Okay, I had not understood that.
They don't have to buy new hosts.
They don't have to buy. Well, no, no, no. They have to have a tab. There's no tabernacle in a Lutheran church. There's no need for a tabernacle. The Christ is present in the bread during the. They believe during the. It's a consubstantiation, not a transubstantiation.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Now in the Episcopal Church, either everything was eaten. And that was the job of the chalice bearer, lay Eucharistic minister, and the wine consumed. And if the wine was not consumed, it was poured into a special sink that drained out onto the ground.
Yes.
And that to me was, recognizing the holiness, the distinctiveness of that wine. And in the Episcopal Church, they had an open table. You could come if you believed it was a ceremony. Or you could come if you believed it was truly the body and blood of Christ. Now, we were in the Episcopal Church for 20 years and had many friends that came in from like a Baptist church or Presbyterian church where they thought it was a ceremony. And over the years, they went from the belief that it was just a ceremony to real presence. And it was the act of taking and experiencing them that brought them to that. And it's a mystery. I mean, when do you know? I find myself kind of moving back and forth on the spectrum.
When do you know what?
About real presence. I hate to say it depends on how I feel, but more and more I feel it is the true body and blood of Christ. But faith is a mysterious thing.
Yeah, now for a Catholic, that's one of the central tenets of the faith.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah, it is a mysterious thing. And things of faith don't come all of a sudden. It takes practice.
Well, also, you can think it and not feel it.
Yeah,
yet.
Yeah.
So logically, you know this is a teaching of the Church, but you're not feeling it yet, but you're working on it.
I hate to say this. I've heard this said before, but think it until you make it. Do the act. Do the act. Do the act. Do the act. And eventually the actual...
But there's a sense to that, too, though. You know, there's a sense to that. It's like any other thing. You know, sometimes you just have to keep at it until you get... It's like riding a bicycle. You know, you can't get on a bicycle and ride right away. You got to fall off a few times.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, you know, there it is. You're running. You never forget.
Mm-hmm. So I'm just saying I saw people progress from considering a ceremony to real presence.
Yeah, but that what you said, the words you said that they said, re-crucifying Christ at every Mass, is a typical way of an anti-Catholic way of putting it.
I walked around there the whole day.
Yeah, well, you know, because it's false. It's one of those things they say that's their spin on what they think we do, which they don't understand in the first place. So they say we re-crucified as though we're bang, 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 you know, which is not true.
I've also heard people say, well, saying the rosary is vain repetition. Yeah. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, do not do vain repetition thinking by more speech your Father will hear you. He says, go into the closet. Well, my experience with the rosary is it's a meditative experience.
That's right.
It's something that's repetitive, and our brains are just built for that.
Every faith has some sort of mantra, repetition. Prayer beads. Muslims have prayer beads. Orthodox have prayer beads.
I live in an area where there are several Hare Krishnas just off 113th Way.
Their mantras.
Yeah, and I see them out a lot. With a bag, they have a bag, and they have the beads in the bag, and you can't tell what they're doing, but you know what they're doing. Mm-hmm. And the fellow who had been the principal of the Latra Learning Center, which in truth was a Hare Krishna preschool, and maybe first grades, that it's right on the temple grounds there. And so he would be doing his beads, and I say, and so I knew, I haven't seen him in a long time, I don't know where he is, but over the time, I say, you did. I'd stop and we'd have a nice conversation. I said, you doing your beads today? He said, oh yeah. I said, I got beads now too. Here's my rosary. You know?
He thought he had a former Catholic too, huh? A lot of those Hare Krishna.
He was.
A lot of those Hare Krishna are.
You remembered that. You remembered that. But it's a meditative thing. It helps you, it helps your brain. And you do say the Lord's Prayer.
That's right.
You do say the Lord's Prayer. So how's that to be vain repetition when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer?
Well, was it Saint Therese? Someone asked her that question in an interview. Is saying the words of the Lord's Prayer, is that just rattling off words, you know, or is it truly prayer? And she said something like, it is prayer if I take all day to say it. You know, so it's sometimes you have to say it over and over and over again to take all day to say it, you know. So it's not you reading words, it's in a certain sense words reading you.
The repetition of things is giving peace, is brain science. It's basically the way our brains are built. A mantra, you know, to a Hindu. And the rosary,
the Jesus prayer for, you know, ancient Christian Jesus prayer, right over and over and over again.
Yeah. Jesus Christ,
Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, repeated over, and that's the Orthodox prayer beads.
Yeah, and but that's brain science. And so when they get these people on WUFT, there's this guy, Gupta, I think his name is Gupta, and they play him over and over again because they want you to call in and give a donation, you get some of the CDs. And what he's talking about is just pure brain science. It's the way our brains work. It need not be something spiritual. It's the way our brains work to put us into a peaceful state. Now, he says that's kind of like universal consciousness, cosmic consciousness.
Mm, mm.
But it's the way our brain works. Now, you take out a piece of that guy's brain, and he's not going to get to that, a big piece of that brain, he's not going to get to that karma. The machinery is just not there. The brain is the machinery of the soul. And if the brain is damaged, it's just not going to do what you could do otherwise, the meditative. But it's just brain science. So every religion has some sort of repetition to get into the
peaceful state. Because it's responding to human nature.
Yeah, and that's just the way our brains are built.
But now, see, many Protestants are actively resisting that fundamental...
They say it's wrong.
They say it's wrong, you know, even though probably if they did it, they would find out that there's nothing wrong with it. You know, it's up to you if you're rattling off, you know, is that prayer? You know, I mean, only God knows that. But, you know, are you praying? Only you could answer that question. Are you praying? You know? So I actually get a little angry when someone would tell me that, you know, you're just rattling off words like a pagan. I beg your pardon. How do you know what I'm doing? You know, yeah. How can you, are you in reading my brain somehow? You know, so a lot of those attacks sounds like that station, that one station that you can get is a bad news station. But these are almost formulaic things. I've heard them how many times? You know, we crucify Jesus every time. We worship Mary. We ramble words like the pagans, like Jesus said not to. Those are standard formulas that over and over and over again they use to attack Catholics. So.
Well, like I said, I listen to it. I mean, there's some good stuff. They have some good music.
Yeah.
Some of the music. But
what station is that, Diane?
It's BBN. It's 90.5.
It's a radio station or a TV station?
No, I can't
it's
hear
radio.
It. Radio.
Radio.
I can't
Bible
hear it.
Bible Broadcasting, something. I listen to that on the way to work because there are some nuggets of truth in it.
Some of the good, yeah, there is some
but
stuff.
But a lot of it is real condescending.
Yeah, that's why I bring that to you when I hear something like that.
And it's guilt rhythm. The guy that's on in the morning, the music is awful. Hey, there's some good music.
Some of the music.
But it's kind of guilt-ridden. It's controlled by guilt. Mm-hmm. And every religion has to be careful about that. Mm-hmm. And John the Baptist said, you sons of Satan, you whitewash tombs, you go way out of your way to make a proselyte, then you make him twice the son of Satan as yourself.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that didn't sit well with the Pharisees, but that's what he said.
It's Bible Broadcasting Nation. That's what the BBN is.
Yeah, BBN. Okay. Yeah.
Network.
Bible Broadcasting Network.
Now, on the way home, the guy is more positive, and the music is better.
Yeah.
But it's compared to what else is on there, you know, I find BBN to be the best of the worst, so to speak.
So, anyway, Diane, I'll get some stuff for you to... you know, help you out a little bit there some more. But we covered it here. I mean,
yeah, it's fine.
But it's nice to have it so you could read it over a few times for yourself.
Thank you.
What I was trying to show Diane was a video of me praying the rosary on the way to work. Now, you've seen that, and it was done in a time of the year when sunrise was slow, was late. So I-75 looked like it was lit up like a Christmas tree. Mm-hmm. And praying the rosary, and I use that if a friend with whom I have, contact, one of my contacts needs prayer or just want to let them know, I send them that video and say, I prayed the rosary for you on the way to work. One of the questions my Anglican priest had from servants, he says, what does the rosary do for you? I said, it's a discipline, it's a tool. If I say to somebody, I'm going to pray for you, I pray for them. Mm-hmm. And it can be real flip. Oh, I'll pray for you, and then never happen.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a tool. I say it's a tool
meditative
that I find
tool,
useful.
Yeah.
And people, no one has ever discounted my doing it. They respect that as a tool of prayer for them. Oh, my Jesus, forgive us our sins. Mm-hmm. Save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. What can be wrong?
What can be wrong with that?
Are we allowed?
We haven't even started yet, believe it or not.
Are we allowed?
Perhaps well, we started, right. But we're not started. We're having a great discussion here.
If we'd known, I would have gone and bought a red carpet.
If you know we were coming, you would have made a cake, right?
Yeah. Make sure Catherine gets this because this is because of Catherine.
It is. Oh yeah. Last week.
Here you go.
Thank you. Hopefully, this is not for us. This is not for us to discuss today, but these are just for you to read.
We'll cover that.
Oh,
man.
Oh, that's interesting.
All right, so.
Oh, excuse me. Joe has been in the hospital.
Oh, what's wrong?
Oh, more of the same.
Yeah.
Who is Joe?
Joe Scutella, he's my roommate.
Oh, the guy who comes. Oh, okay.
Yeah,
he's
a parishioner here.
You know, I know. He's the one for you.
Yeah. He, after the Super Bowl, after the Eagles won, he was actually feeling in a lot of pain before that. And I'm like, it's all right, buddy, you know, because I didn't think he really needed to go to the hospital.
He was here last Sunday, I saw him.
Yeah, I think I've been encouraging him to kind of like come to church without me a little bit, just so he feels secure on his own, you know, because me and him we're real close as friends, you know, so. And but he just wasn't feeling good, and he wouldn't call the ambulance. So my the other roommate decided she would take him. She's a teacher.
Should we try to maybe abbreviate things a little bit here? We better just read the gospel and get and cut to the chase here. You want to, actually, we have it in the, yeah, read it, it's, I have the Revised Standard Version as well as the New American, but we could read the lectionary version. Revised Standard Version is a much, much better translation if you've gotten my drift, but.
Okay. A leper came to Jesus, and kneeling down, begged him and said, "If you wish, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I do will it, be made clean." The leprosy left him immediately, and he was made clean. Then, warning him sternly, he dismissed him at once. He said to him, "See that you tell no one anything, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing, what Moses prescribed, and that will be proof for them." The man went away and began to publicize the whole matter. He spread the report abroad so that it was impossible for Jesus to enter a town openly. He remained outside in deserted places, and people kept coming to him from everywhere. The Gospel of the Lord.
Okay, so first, let me point out that we are in the sixth Sunday of Ordinary Time, and we are still in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. This, we said how what a short gospel it is, but it's, as you could see, it's packed. I mean, still, this is now, granted, our last week on chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, but still chapter 1. And it's a famous story, of course, of a man with leprosy. So the first question is, what do they mean by leprosy? Is it what today we call Hansen's disease? Most scholars say probably not. It was any sort of a skin disorder. It could have been leprosy,
it
could have been psoriasis, eczema, seborrhea. It could have been a bad case of acne.
Folliculitis.
Yeah. Any one of those things would have qualified back then as leprosy.
There's something in, is it Leviticus, about the, if the hair is white.
Yeah, that's the first reading. We'll get to that.
There is a disease called parafolliculitis where you get a fungal infection that affects the hair follicle. And Peter would know more about this than I do, but the fungal organism actually digests the hair and it goes down in, and then the body develops an immune response that looks like an infection, but it's not. I see this all the time in veterans coming out of the military where it's been misdiagnosed as acne when it's parafolliculitis, and you take some antifungal drugs and it goes away.
Mm. Well, parafolliculitis is not in the Bible, so it doesn't exist.
Yeah,
it doesn't exist.
It's a pre-scientific
doctor. It has to be in the Bible to really exist.
Does that mean elevators don't exist?
They don't exist either.
Because I have never encountered one of those in the Bible before.
Well, it's very hard to... They abolished the leprosariums, because actually leprosy is very hard to pass on.
Wait a minute. Was
even
the first
family members living in close proximity. And the theory was that it was communicable, so you quarantine all lepers, but they closed the leprosariums. There wasn't one in Carville, Louisiana that I visited as a medical student, and they abolished them because they realized that you don't get leprosy by close contact, and except in armadillos. They all have it.
When I was in Hawaii, there was an island that was supposedly used to have a bunch of lepers.
It is.
I have a little handout for you today on that.
It'd be interesting to know if they still have that.
And
they do have special needs.
A Catholic priest became a saint at that island.
Oh, wow.
Saint Damien of Molokai.
And he did have to get leprosy.
He died of leprosy.
I was very curious as a child,
Here, let's hear here. Well, give it up because we're going to run out of time. We're going to. So hand it out. It's a little story of, and I give you the website where I just copied it from. So if you want to do some more research, you can St. Damien.
You got a picture of him before he got the leprosy. That's hard to find.
Yeah, yeah. Google Images has everything.
Yeah.
Wow.
So
I just thought it was interesting because as a child and we're on a boat, you know, I could see the island, but I couldn't get sick from it, you know, because I'm not with the people on the island. I was prone to other infections as a kid, you know.
So yeah,
kind
yeah.
of, like, strange, you know. And I always had heard about lepers in the Bible. That was it. So I was just curious if there were any alive on that island.
So. I don't know. When we were in China, I saw what looked like people with leprosy. Huh. You know, street people are living on the street, but bodies covered with ugly sores. I don't know whether it was leprosy or not, but I imagine if it was, that's what it would have looked like. You know,
Their skin falling off for you.
That, well, I didn't, you know, you didn't go, oh, let me look at you, but but yeah, it was pretty, it was actually pretty gross. So two pages, right? You're pretty, you're crisscrossed, so you should have to do
that. And a great deal of damage is done by the hands of foot soldiers by affecting nerves, peripheral nerves.
Yeah.
And you can't feel the pressure enough to protect yourself from an ulcer. So they get terrible ulcerations, they get contractions because the nerves just quit working.
Mm.
And there's a Paul Brand, if you ever want to read a really good book, it's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, written by Paul Brand,
who
was an Anglican missionary to India. He was an orthopedic surgeon, and especially was reconstructing these deformities caused by leprosy.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote it with somebody else, I think maybe Philip Yancey, but it describes the different parts of the body and the anatomy, and how it could not have happened by accident.
No.
There was a creator. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by a leprosy specialist. And then he was the last director of the leprosarium in Carville, Louisiana.
Okay.
And that's where they came up with a little monofilament test. You just have a little piece of fish line and you touch the skin, and if you can feel it, you have enough sensation to prevent ulceration.
Ah.
In diabetics, it's very useful. But in, people with leprosy, it would be useful.
One of the things I found interesting, you know, there's a great movie on the life of St. Damien. Ignatius Press kind of movie. But maybe one day we could try to figure out a way to watch it here. But, you know, when they would bring supplies, the understanding was that leprosy was highly contagious. So when they would bring supplies to this island, what would have to happen? The boat workers would unload it on the dock. Nobody could be close to the dock. And when the boat workers left, then they would go and get their supplies and bring them in. But St. Damien needed to go to confession. He wanted to go to confession, but no priest would come and hear his confession because they were afraid to get close to him. So what would happen is before the ship would sail away, they would bring a priest on the ship, and he would stand at the edge of the dock and shout his sins to the priest who stayed on the ship. And then from the ship, the priest would give him absolution. And that's the life he led, you know. Very inspiring, if you want to.
I'm very glad that didn't catch on.
Yeah. Imagine shouting your sins out to everybody.
Father Merrick!
Well, you know, you wonder what kind of sins he could have had if, you know. When you read his life, I mean, I'm sure it would be, people like us would read, oh, come on, I'm far worse than he is, you know? I mean, he was a very, very holy man, obviously. Well, you know, again, we're early on, it was still in chapter 1 in Mark's gospel, and this leper comes up to Jesus, and notice he does just doesn't ask to heal. He makes a profound statement of faith, you know? Which means that even in chapter 1, where now Jesus is still just beginning his public ministry, it shows, what's the word we've been using for the past several weeks? Exousia, the power, the authority of which Jesus began his ministry. When, you know, again, we translate it as he taught with authority. But again, that Greek word exousia means, you know, great power, to the point that his reputation was growing far and wide, to the point that not only does this leper come and say, you know, heal me, he kneels before him. And what does he say in the gospel? You know, I wanted to check the words here. Just, if you will, you can make me clean. You see, I mean, an act of faith, you know, he's saying that you can do it if you want to, you know, and kneeling before Jesus, he's begging to be kept clean, to be made clean of this leprosy. we'll look a little bit, you know, the Old Testament reading, this one is no confusion about why the church chose the first reading it did from the book of Leviticus in this case, even though it only chose a small snippet of it. But if you know, to get into the mindset of the people of the day, if you look in the second book of Kings, there was an individual, Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy, and he went to the king. The king sent him to Elisha, the prophet Elisha, to be cured of this leprosy. And the words in the second book of Kings, I actually jotted them down. Elisha said to the man, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy?" Which tells us something very important. It tells us that for the first century Jewish mind, leprosy was something that only God could cure. Certainly with the state of the medical technology back then, if you did contract leprosy, you were in a bad way. But if you truly had it, nobody could do anything for you except God. It takes an act of God. So the fact that this leper comes up to Jesus and kneels before him and begs, "If you will, you can cure me," is understood to be an acknowledgement that even early on in Jesus' ministry, at least this leper understood Jesus not just to be the Messiah, not just to be the King of Israel, not just to be this, but to be the Son of God, God himself with divine powers. And so in response to this great act of faith on the part of this man, what happens, I highlighted it in the reading on the type, you notice the word, Mark's favorite word? Immediately, that's all Mark wants to use. It says, I do will it, be made clean. The leprosy left him immediately. So Mark again is pointing out to us that Jesus, you know, it doesn't take there's no healing time required here. It's not that, okay, it's going to eventually, no, it's gone. Jesus has that kind of authority over something as what was seen at the time as deadly and debilitating and as bad as leprosy. Once again, we see another one of Mark's favorite topics, the messianic secret that we've been discussing, right? Because what does Jesus say to the leper? It doesn't work, of course. He said, "See that you tell no one anything, but just go show yourself to the priest." So we want to get into what exactly does this "go show yourself to the priest" mean. But of course it says the man went away and began telling everybody anyway. Yeah,
that's a big inconsistency. He had great faith.
Yeah.
Christ cured him. The only thing he asked is, "Let's keep quiet about this."
Keep quiet.
And the guy just yelled it all
out. That's why.
That's disobedience.
Yeah, that's led some biblical scholars to think that maybe Jesus was using some form of reverse psychology on people. Don't tell anybody, thinking that they're going to go into. That's probably other scholars I've read say that's probably not the case, because earlier when he told the demon to be silent, he not only told the demon to be silent, he silenced him. He made him mute so he couldn't tell anybody. So, but anyway, this is the constant theme that we've been talking about that's running through Mark, and that is the messianic secret. Jesus didn't want his identity to be revealed before the proper time. And as we saw, the proper time when Jesus himself reveals his identity before the high priest Caiaphas at his trial. So anyway,
but if you were, if this man was a leper and he had this leprosy all over him, or whatever,
right?
And all of a sudden he was cured. I mean, somebody might say, "Hey, what happened to you?" But what's he going to say? He might sort of had to have tell the truth.
Well, to go show yourself the priest. That's what the Old Testament reading, which we'll look at in a minute here. that's why most people think that it's not leprosy, that the it's called leprosy, of course, in the gospel, but it's not leprosy, because back then leprosy was not curable once it got to be the point where you were banished to a leper colony. There's biblically, you see this in you know, that statement, though my sins be like scarlet, they would become white as snow. People see that as a good thing. That's a bad thing. You know, but it's understood as a good thing. You know, though your sins be like, and we'll look at this in the church fathers. I want to talk about the church fathers, because that came up a little bit last week, more than a little came up last week. The early stages of leprosy were red, scarlet blemishes on your skin. If you caught it in time at that point, there were ointments, there were things that maybe they could do something for it. But if you didn't take care of it, they got to be filled with white pus and so forth. And once you got to that stage, it was too late. Okay? Now, the church fathers, and we're going to look at the church fathers because we discussed them last week a bit, and I got brought some, you know, we discussed where could one read the church fathers in some detail. I'll give you everything from a brief snippet to the drink of water from the fire hydrant, everything you might want. But they are big on making the analogy between leprosy and sin, because leprosy was seen as a deadly disease. Sin is understood to be a deadly disease. Leprosy could kill you, certainly then. Sin today even certainly can kill you. So that's basically what that's about, right? And the fact that it wasn't probably leprosy is because in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll see when we read it, the priest would be the one to declare you unclean with leprosy, and the priest would be the one to declare you clean. So it would be impossible to go from a leper colony to being cured clean. It's not, so that's why they say it's probably not leprosy. It's probably acne or some other skin disease that, you know, oh, a priest, you've got leprosy, all right, you off to a leper colony with you, and then you go back and your acne is cleared up. Oh, okay, you know, and he prescribes sacrifice.
You don't catch leprosy while you're over.
If you don't catch leprosy while you're... Well, a friend just told us, though, you don't get it that way, right?
It's hard to get.
Yeah.
A very small percentage.
You know, I never quite studied that from a scriptural point of view, but it's interesting now that you bring it up. What caused the mindset then that leprosy was so horribly contagious? You know?
No.
I always thought it was too, you know, but the fact that you say it's not, there's got to be, again, a good script. I'm going to do some research on that and see. Well, you know, I brought the Revised Standard Version here too. I like the Revised Standard Version.
Is it a bacteria?
No.
A virus?
It's a bacteria.
It's a bacteria, yeah.
So maybe, you know, back then they didn't wash their clothes as much, you know, maybe they slept on the, you know what I mean? Maybe it spread.
Well, one of the things that went to be declared clean, one of the things you had to do is go wash your clothes, interestingly, you know, among other things, you had to offer various kinds of sacrifice to be restored to the community. Remember, when you were banished to a leper colony, it was a living death back then. It truly was a living death, that you were put out from the community by the priest. If you were declared unclean, nobody could touch you, because if, and we're going to look at this, if we get time, we're going to look at it a little bit too, because the fathers had interesting things to say about this. If somebody were to touch you, they would become unclean, ritually unclean. If you were a leper, it's not like you just couldn't go to church on Sunday sort of thing, or couldn't come to this Bible study. You couldn't go to Publix or Winn-Dixie. You couldn't go to school, you know, or you couldn't go to work. You had to go. You were living a living death. You would slowly die, being put out by the community. So this is a horrible, horrible situation that you know these people were in at the time. And so what does Jesus say in the thing? It sounds, in a certain sense, he says, go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded you as proof for the people. So why does Jesus say that here? Because this is a very specific kind of healing. This is the healing of leprosy, whether it was leprosy or whatever it was understood to be the healing of leprosy. And one of the reasons people don't like to read books like the book of Deuteronomy, because it goes on and on and on and on for page, verse after verse after verse about how do you identify leprosy and what do you know, how do you do this and what does the priest do and how does that happen and so forth. We get a little bit of it in our Old Testament reading, our first reading for today, but it's very tedious about the laws of leprosy. So maybe in the interest of time, we ought to get on to that first reading for today. I keep saying Deuteronomy, Leviticus. And I'll give it to read the lectionary, the part we read skips about 40 verses. It starts out with, as you see, if you look in the lectionary, it's chapter 13 of the book of Leviticus. It's verse 1 and 2, and then 44 to 46. So 42 verses are omitted in the middle there because it's very tedious. Does somebody want to read? I have it here if it makes it easier for you, Peter.
Fuzz out.
You can read the New American Version. It's fine. It's just as good as the Revised Standard. First column.
Okay, your first column. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, if someone has on his skin a scab or pustule or blotch, which appears to be the sore of leprosy, he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of the priests among his descendants. If a man is leprous and unclean, the priest shall declare him unclean by reason of the sore on his head. The man who bears the sore of leprosy shall keep his garments rent and his hair head bare and shall muffle his beard, and he shall cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as the sore is on him, he shall declare himself unclean, since he is in fact unclean. He shall dwell apart, making his abode outside the camp.
Let me just point out that the Revised Standard Version translates a little bit better. It's in a certain sense, the one who bears the sore of leprosy shall keep his garments rent. In other words, you got a terror, you got to look like a street person, basically. And his head bare shall muffle his beard, and he shall cry out, unclean, unclean. Revised Standard Version says, the leper who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and shall cover his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean. So they make it very clear that not only are you to distance yourself and dress in, Jewish men would cover their heads as a sign of humility and respect. They weren't allowed to do that. They kept their heads uncovered, so they would stand out as something's different. They would wear torn clothes. When somebody shows up with torn clothes, they tend to be kind of conspicuous, and the leper is commanded here by Mosaic law when it says cover his upper lip. It probably means what they say is unclean, unclean. So if you see somebody coming at a distance, you want to make sure they hear you. You cover your lip and shout unclean. So this is what you were banished to. So that I like that Revised Standard Version a bit better. And the other thing is, who declares you unclean as a leper? That's one of the jobs of the priest. That's not exactly what you would consider the job of a priest, but his job to examine your sores and decide if you were unclean, if you had leprosy. And the 40 verses that get skipped out of the book of Leviticus, if you're into such things, and probably Fred and Peter, you might be, I don't know, but it goes into great detail, like yours, and what to look for with the hair. And
something about the hair being white.
Yeah, yeah.
And that sounds to me like a fungal infection.
Yeah.
I think they've had a lot of different things that were identified.
But we were saying,
they could have been cast out for a lot of time.
That's right. Oh, yeah, bad case of acne could get you cast out. Because the fact that they said you could be declared, it also, Leviticus tells also what you need to do to be declared clean. So if you could be declared clean, it must mean that it's not leprosy. It's something that cleared up, is whatever it was. some other kind of eczema or something like that. My daughter had eczema when she was young, and it was bad, very bad. It just disappeared before it could be diagnosed as to what caused it. You know, no one knew what caused it, and it just went away. So she would go back to the priest, and he would say, "Yep, okay, you're good." You know.
Now, if the priest declared them clean, did they eventually start delegating that to the deacons?
You go deal with those people. Yes.
go check out that guy.
Now, impetigo is very communicable.
What is that? That is
staph infection.
Staph infection that causes boil-looking things. I'm wondering if Job didn't have impetigo. But it's very communicable, and now with resistant staph, it's hard to treat. Use Augmentin, Amoxicillin, Clavulanate.
Which I don't think they had. It's not in the Bible.
It's not in the Bible.
Yeah, Clavulanate.
You keep on talking about things that aren't in the Bible.
Well, that's the thing about Genesis. You know, I mean, it was not written for some scientific society. Yeah. A lot of water's gone under the bridge.
So that's why Jesus tells this person, go show yourself to the priest. Because it doesn't matter, I mean, okay, this guy was healed of leprosy. The sores, you know, it says immediately. So that pretty disgusting situation that he may have looked, gone, right? But it didn't matter. It didn't matter that you, all of us, saw that he doesn't have any sores anymore. The only person that could say he's clean now is the priest. So that's why Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. It shows again how Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew. He followed Mosaic law to the letter in that sense.
He was a Pharisee, actually.
He was a Pharisee. He believed, also because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. That made him the Pharisee. Right?
Sadducees
did not believe in that. That's right.
That's why they were Sadducees.
What was the law of Moses that he had to satisfy?
He had to go show himself. I missed that. What did I miss?
That's why they were Sadducees, because they didn't believe in
because by, that's why they were Sadducees.
They were Sadducees.
I have to remember that one. Yeah. You could tell that one from a pulpit. You know?
It's clean. It's clean. Pass that one by the priest.
He could declare clean. What would you say? What did you think?
I hate it when I do that.
A senior moment.
I'll get back to it.
Something about
maybe next week.
What did the priest?
Yeah, so lose a little more hair on the back.
That's right.
What did the priest? The priest would examine you as the 42 verses that we skipped in great detail, and he would now. Why wasn't the priest afraid of getting the leprosy himself? I don't know. Don't ask me that question.
But,
I don't know.
But was there more to satisfying the Moses law?
Yeah. What you had to do is once the priest said, "Yeah, it looks like it's gone," then he gave you. There were certain prayers you had to say. You had to offer a sacrifice, sort of like a scapegoat, you know, either two doves, or if you could afford it, if you had the means, two lambs or something like that. One would be offered in the temple, the other would be just set off in the desert, or set free. Bird, the dove would be set free. One offered, so there, and you had to go wash your clothes. If you look at Leviticus, it gives a whole list of all the things that you had to do. Once again, the church fathers saw this so clearly as sort of a prefiguration of the sacrament of reconciliation. If you have the leprosy of sin, right? And that's what, again, the church fathers routinely saw this. You know, what was the big deal about these poor people that have this disease, leprosy? It was an analogy of what sin is. It's a deadly disease from a spiritual level. And once you repent, once the leprosy leaves you, once you repent of that sin, you still must go to the priest, have the priest declare you clean, and give you the prescribed sacrifice, the ritual that you must follow. In other words, not only does the priest give you absolution, he gives you the penance that you need to say. And so they saw this as a clear-cut example of the sacrament that Jesus instituted of reconciliation, right? So that too is interesting. And then once they did all this, once they showed themselves, the priest said, yeah, go sacrifice, go get two turtle doves, you'll set one free, offer one, we're going to offer it at the temple, at the altar, you got to go wash your clothes, you got to go say these certain prayers, you're reinstated back into the community. All is well again. And so you couldn't be reinstated. You couldn't be cleansed of that disease until the priest said you were and you did what the priest said to do as prescribed by Moses. So again, was Jesus a Jew? Was Jesus a Jew or what? To the letter, he said, you got to follow what Moses said. You got to offer the prescribed sacrifice, show yourself to the priest, and so forth. What else? We covered a lot of this already. I'm speeding it up a little bit because we had a good discussion. I enjoyed that. And as always, what's the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Where do you find, if you ever find yourself asking, now, what did that have to do? What did that Old Testament reading have to do with the Gospel reading? The clue is always given to you where?
The Psalm
response, right? Which is, I turn to you, Lord, in time of trouble, and you fill me with the joy of salvation. So, now, imagine this poor guy with the leprosy that's been banished to the leper colony. Now, because of Jesus, gets to go to the priest, declared clean, and reinstated back into the community. Do you think he was happy? Would you even say you think he was joyful? You know, you had to be separated from your family, even everything. I mean, you were out. If your family was in touch with you, they would be unclean and they wouldn't be able to go to. So this is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. This guy must have been exuberant at what Jesus did for him. Now, how does the psalm make that link? It said, in times of trouble, you fill me with the joy of salvation. What happens again when after serious sin, deadly sin, mortal sin, we go to confession, we are again reinstated into the community of believers. We are one again with the body. Mortal sin kills you spiritually. You're dead, just like leprosy, right? Mortal sin means you are dead spiritually. That's why we say if you die in a state of mortal sin, you go to hell. It's the bottom line of what the church says. So you need to get that fixed. You know? And when you get that fixed, I mean, what a phenomenal thing. You're reinstated back into the faithful again. If you were to die, you know, you're not going to go to hell. You're not going to be damned because you're filled with the joy of salvation. So that's the Psalm bridge. And notice that Psalm 32, in the words there, I acknowledged my sin to thee and did not hide my iniquity. So again, acknowledgement of sin, confession, reconciliation, did not keep secret, did not hide my iniquity, did not hide my sin, but I openly confessed it. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. And in the important understanding that in the sacrament of confession, in the sacrament of reconciliation, it's in a sense not the man, the priest, that you are confessing your sins to, but the priest who sits there in the person of Christ, right, in persona Christi for the purposes of that sacrament, so that you are confessing your sins to Christ himself, and he is the one who issues the act. Only God can forgive sins. We believe that too. But the priest stands in the person of Christ. It's the way Christ founded the sacrament of reconciliation. So when the priest gives those words of absolution, it's Christ giving those words of absolution. Okay? But the important thing to realize here, and I think the point that the church is trying to make by not only giving the first reading and the the first reading from Leviticus and the gospel with this connecting psalm, Psalm 32, which is directly connecting sin, right, with the deadly sickness of that. That's really the theme for this, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of sin, and the mystery of human suffering. In the Old Testament, suffering and sin were linked closely, right? I mean, if you were suffering, you were being punished for something. You did something. But in the mystery of salvation, all that is. Of course, we don't see sin see suffering as sin as ancient Jews did, right? They asked Jesus who sinned, him or his parents, that the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And what did Jesus say? Neither, but only yet, lest you repent, you shall likewise perish. Right? That is such a powerful, the same analogy here, that he puts to rest to that, you know, it wasn't your ancestor who sinned that caused you to have this tower fall on you. He didn't say he sinned or they sinned. He said, neither, that's all, neither, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Right? So you see the connection.
This is where I get confused. This is a picture of a priest blessing a person in the confessional, and right behind him is Christ also blessing that person.
Why is that confusing?
Priest? You're saying that only Christ can forgive sin, so the priest is in the person of Christ. Mm-hmm. But they also told the apostles, what you forgive on earth mm-hmm. will be forgiven in heaven.
Yeah.
And that...
Because of that.
Because only God can forgive sins. We agree with that too.
Okay, so when he says what you forgive on earth, it's still through me.
That's right.
Sure.
Because you're acting in the place.
That's right.
Exactly.
Okay, so he's really not forgiving the sin.
Could you text that to me somehow?
Sure, it's even on my new website.
Right. Is the new website this one?
Well, no, it's not the... .org, not .com.
Oh, dear. How many websites do you have?
About five.
Jeez.
But a couple of them are with Archery.
The one I go to, although I get my computer, I don't even look, because once I start typing, my computer takes over and I just hit enter, so I never have to finish typing.
It's future.org.
It's that org that I'm going to?
Future.org.
Okay.
But I just put up the page for yesterday's beautiful presentation.
And that's on the...
And that's on my little LinkedIn section.
The one that has the audio... From last year's?
Yeah, but I have everything on there.
It's a wealth of
homilies.
Father Sebastian called the other day because he was trying to... Did you ever hear from him?
I sent him an email congratulating him for his Priest of the Year award.
Uh-huh.
Wow.
You gave him the link. You copied me on that.
And I gave him the
Yeah, he wants to start using those now too for some reason. I'm not quite sure what he wants to use them for.
A lot of people are using... recorded homilies online for their parish.
Definitely. Using what?
Recorded homilies on their parish site.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Like in that Catholic Geek site, mm-hmm. a lot of people are mentioning, oh yes, we do this in my parish.
How many hits do you get on ours? Do a lot of people...
No idea.
You can't tell that.
My statistics aren't good enough to know.
But
my volume... stays about steady.
Okay, so you don't know how many people are visiting these things.
No, I put a thing on the Archery site.
Counter.
Yeah, that has about...
You should put a counter on this too.
I should try, because the Archery site has about 10,000 hits in 50 or 60 different countries.
What do you say to the person who says, in the Roman Catholic environment, I feel guilty all the time? I feel like my sins are always before me.
Yeah.
That's it. Good. That's why guilt is a good thing.
Pray.
Right. Guilt is a good thing.
All right.
That God gave us guilt so that we would know.
Yeah. Okay.
Can't say you didn't know.
But your past sins that you've been forgiven.
Yeah.
You don't need to keep thinking about them.
No.
Because I would go when I first came back to the church. and I keep thinking up stuff that I haven't confessed, and it took me like 5 confessions to get it all out, and it was all different priests in different places, because you know I'm always around, and they kept, and they all told me, you are forgiven.
That's right.
You are forgiven. Go forward with your
life. Well, you go to different priests, but you don't tell them you've already confessed it. That way you don't get a lecture.
I was even confessing new things, but I was telling them, well, I forgot this because, you know, it was 40 years, and I just came back. And,
you're forgetting is, that's it. That's covered, you know. Forgetting is covered.
Yeah, and they told me that.
Holding back is not. Forgetting is covered.
I do know that, but I still feel better saying it out loud.
Give us some of the examples.
Just imagine
if
I did it.
Yeah, he's writing a novel.
I'm writing a novel. I need more stories.
If you commit 2 mortal sins, and you know that, and you go to confession, and you confess one of them, and you get out and say, oh, shoot, I forgot the other. You don't have to go back. It's done. It's
even
done.
The mortal
sins. I'm caught up. Even the mortal sins. I think I'm pretty well caught up.
Now, as far as thought life, I mean, that's where I have a problem. Thought life. But, you know, I keep reverting to what I was taught as a child in the Lutheran church. Luther said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair.
That's right.
Now, that's good. But that then good.
Yeah, that's good.
You sit at the foot of the cross, and there's an all-holy God. Holy means other. Otherworldly, so great, built the cosmos way beyond our understanding. We can't get our minds around God. We try and we have, you know,
right.
We get there somewhat through ritual, and that's what Vicki and I really love about the church.
That's why I love the Jewish idea of God. Is they call one of the names of God, and for the Jews is other. Because whatever you could come up with, God is not that. He's other than that.
I mean,
you know?
compared to God, we are sinful.
Right.
Well,
you know, and
that's right.
You just have
that's
to
right.
accept that, but you've got to go on.
That's right.
And it's psychologically, it's not healthy to keep beating yourself over the head.
I think what you're distinguishing, not distinguishing maybe, is between guilt, which is good, and scrupulosity, which is not. You know, there are some people that don't accept that God forgave, it's over, it's done. Yeah. But, you know, every little last thing they're fretting over, that's not the living in the freedom of the life of Christ. You know, being scrupulous is not a good thing. I mean, not by scrupulous, I mean extreme scrupulosity. Yeah. And we all probably know some extremely scrupulous people that, you know, they are. Everything is a sin. There's a devil behind every bush trying to trip me up, you know. And so that's not guilt.
Well, I came out of the German Lutheran Missouri Synod, and the confession was, I confess that I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And it's like, well, what happened to the sins that were forgiven last week?
You're still a
confess
sinner.
Unto you that I. Oh, it escapes me. Maybe I'm supposed to forget it.
No.
That I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I heard one guy that came out of the German Lutheran Church into a charismatic thing. He says, well, when I was going to the Lutheran Church, I went in a poor, miserable sinner, and I came out a poor, miserable sinner. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Sins and iniquities, I'm sorry, with which I have ever offended thee. And justly deserve thy temporal and eternal.
Yeah, there's a lot of Catholics who say that kind of thing,
but
too. And for all my past sins, you know.
Yeah, and in the Anglican Church, sometimes they do the sin of us called humble access. And it's about the same thing. And I said to the priest, I said, I just can't take this prayer of groveling access. And he started to laugh. Because in a lot of Anglican circles, it's being pushed off. But it's one of those things that gets adopted in, and then people think, well, this is God, it's always been there. Well, it hasn't always been there. It's like tradition. Tradition happens, and it need not continue.
Yeah, and you know, if you read a lot of the old prayers too, you know, sometimes you realize, wow, people talked very differently back then and prayed very differently back then. You know, using words like vouchsafe and all that. And what exactly does that mean again, to vouchsafe to do something or other, you know? So a lot of that is temporally conditioned. You know, we used to pray very differently 100 years ago than we do today. We spoke very differently 100 years ago than we do today.
What helps me with my guilt is to do things that are constructive. You know, if you lack self-esteem, do something esteemable. And the structure of this church gives so many opportunities to do something esteemable. Now, Catherine is a receptionist or a counselor over at Women's Answer.
I just help.
A Women's Answer?
Yeah.
Now, that is so
esteemable. I like, if you lack self-esteem, do something esteemable.
Give what?
I like it.
Give what? It's so simple.
Do. And you know, and it works. It really does. Because when you help someone else in whatever way, it makes you feel
It's just your grace you get.
And we're supposed to do that.
Uh-huh. And there's so many opportunities.
There's
in
a
this
reason we're supposed to help others. Because it makes us feel good. Uh-huh.
The most common denominator is going to Mass and receiving the body and blood of Christ. That's something esteemable.
I'm kind of hung up on your bird story from Luther.
Yeah.
He was from Germany.
Yeah.
They don't have a coast. So they don't have seagulls.
Oh.
And I'm telling you, birds flying over your head can make a heck of a mess without landing there.
But they do have storks.
They say that's how they invented, how the Chinese invented egg drop soup.
Egg drop soup.
They don't have seagulls, but they do have storks.
Yeah, storks also good at bombing away.
I'm not going to go any further. Yeah.
All right, so the close before there was a discussion brought up last week. Some of you who were here recall about the church fathers, you know, how a tremendous wisdom, but I think in many ways it's lost among modern Catholics. We don't appreciate the fathers. I don't mean as a church, we do as a church, but how often do you hear a church father being brought up in a homily, for example, or something like that? Okay.
But, love you guys.
Okay, see you at Mass.
See you after Mass.
I brought,
that's right, after Mass.
And after Mass.
Scott's moving you up to soprano.
It's too late for that.
No, that's what he said. You're soprano today. Congratulations.
I have to have some helium.
So, two church fathers on this gospel, two great church fathers on this gospel. Origen of Alexandria lived around 200 AD, one of the most prolific biblical scholars on the Old Testament. He had in his homily on this gospel for today, Origen reflects on something we didn't exactly talk about, but the mysterious act of Jesus touching the leper, right? The gospel said it not only healed him, but Jesus touched him. You're not supposed to do that, right? You're not supposed to touch lepers because they thought it was contagious, but then it would make you unclean. So a priest would have said that, well, now Jesus is unclean because he touched the leper. Now, of course, the leper was declared clean, so we won't could get into that. But what did Origen say? He said, and why did Jesus touch him, since the law forbade the touching of a leper? He touched him to show that all things are clean to the clean. And he cites Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 15, which I think I put down there on the bottom for you, if I did my handout correctly. Titus 1, did I put it there?
Yeah.
Titus 1:15 says, to the clean, all things are clean, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is clean. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are tainted. So it's very interesting how he points us to Titus there to give a scriptural foundation for what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, because the filth that is in one person does not adhere to others, nor does external uncleanliness defile the clean of heart. So he touches him in his untouchability, that he might instruct us in humility, that he might teach us that we should despise no one or abhor them or regard them as pitiable because of some wound of their body or some blemish. So stretching forth his hand to touch, the leprosy immediately departs. Let us consider here, beloved, if there be anyone here that has the taint of leprosy in his soul, or the contamination of guilt in his heart. If he has instantly adoring God, let him say, if you will, you can make me clean. I mean, that's beautiful, right? I mean, what insights here. Origen is making the point that when Jesus touches the leper, it shows us that we are to despise no one. We are not to shy away from someone because they have some physical sickness or some physical deformity or whatnot. You know, I guess about 10 years ago, I had a colleague in my department, a young guy, 30 years old, and he noticed one day that he had bumps on his skin, right, all over his chest and arms. So he went to get it checked out. And it turned out to be stage 4 melanoma already, but it was under the skin. It wasn't on top, it was under the skin. Clint, you remember Clint, right? And so he fought so bravely. He, you know, young guy, in his 30s. What a bright future he had to get, so he fought that, but he tried to live life as best he could. When he was able to, he would come into work. He would attend faculty meetings and so forth. But what was interesting, nobody wanted to sit by him.
It was stage 4 before it came to the surface.
Nope. Yeah.
No.
It never came to the surface. It was underneath.
Melanoma is in many different places. It can be in your eyes, can be in your gut, and whatever else. It's just the melanocytes are the pigmented melanocytes. You know it as on your skin causing that, but it adds other brown pigment in other parts of your body. So it could have been somewhere else.
And the
fact that it was underneath the skin says that it didn't originate from the skin. It was coming from somewhere else.
Oh,
yeah.
And then eventually, by the time he noticed something wrong,
some bumps.
Skin,
yeah, he noticed bumps.
He didn't know there was anything happening. That's
But you know, but nobody wanted to sit close. Nobody wanted to sit next to him. But he would be. All the chairs around him in the meeting would be empty.
A lot of people in the 70s thought cancer was contagious.
Yeah, this wasn't even that long. This was 10 years ago. This was, But you know, there's something fundamental there. There's something fundamental there. I think we recoil from sickness because we're afraid of sickness ourselves. You know, we realize. For someone, something serious like that, we realize that there but for the grace of God go on.
Yeah. That's
so we recoil, we find it repugnant, we find it repulsive because it's something we stand. And so how does Origen spin that for us in a certain sense? He says that we have to, when that happens, you know, we look at ourselves on us internally on the spiritual side and ask us how we might be repugnant to God because of even what we might consider some minor little thing that we say. How many times do you hear that? You know, oh, it's just a little white lie, or it's okay, everybody does it, or maybe it's not really stealing. That corporation is bold, multi-billion. You know, we hear all those sorts of rationale, all sorts of justifications that we try to whitewash, you know, things that are totally repugnant and repulsive to God. You know, that's why Jesus says, you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. You know, you think a bad thought against your neighbor, you have committed murder. I mean, that's how extreme, so far beyond us is God, so ugly is even the smallest sin. Diane.
So when does sin start to count? Because I remember as a kid in elementary school, I know now what he had. His name was Louis Bastille, and he had psoriasis, or eczema, and he had scales all over him. And when we had to do the dancing, and they would teach you in the gym or whatever, we were all afraid to touch it. But we had to, and we were all scared we were going to catch it. No one ever explained that. So that was repugnant to me. So does that mean as a kid I was sinning?
You know, that's something that you have to take to prayer, and if you think that maybe you did, bring it to confession.
I mean, I should bring it up now?
No, I don't mean it's not a deadly sin, but if it's something something that some people call a general confession, you know, things from your life that now you reflect on and say, you know.
Well, I only thought of that now when you said.
Well, there's a good example here. How does God see it is the question. That's what ultimately you have to go take to prayer and ask yourself. Okay. You know, there was an example given recently by someone who said, you know, when I was in high school, there was this kid that everybody made fun of. He was a geek. Everybody kind of humiliated him and gave him a hard time and treated him pretty shabbily, right? And we didn't think anything of it. You know, we were just like any other high school kid. That's what we all did. We all treated. It was just everybody treated this guy poorly. Well, he found out years later that ultimately the kid committed suicide.
Oh.
How did God see that? How did God see that? You have to ask yourself those kinds of questions. You know, it's like dropping a pebble in a pond, or the radio wave goes off into space, right? I mean, we heard the word from the radio, but now it's traveling forever and ever into space. You know, how far do our actions, that's why we say there's no such thing as personal sin. Our actions affect others. And you can't say, well, I have cancer in my little finger, but otherwise I'm fine. No, you have cancer. You know, if your finger has cancer, your body has cancer. I never tell anybody that was a sin. You know, when they ask me that, I never give them that answer. I'm only you and God can figure that out through the sacrament of reconciliation, if need be, spiritual direction, maybe.
The age of understanding.
How old were you?
I think it was like second and third grade, something like that.
Yeah, so.
Isn't there some kind of age, like when you be. Like when,
but yet old enough to know that some, you know, you had a wonder.
You were just scared.
You're just scared.
It's not like I made fun of him, I was just scared to touch him.
That's kind of a natural.
It is. Yes, it is.
Girls are so mean at that age.
Yeah, I mean, I think at that age, that's probably too young to really. But, you know, there's plenty of instances in all of our lives where we constantly have to ask ourselves that question, was this a sin? That's why people who say, well, why should I go to confession? I don't do anything wrong, you know, is that they're not looking carefully at their lives.
That brings us back to the rosary. I cannot get through a rosary without thinking of a sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so then I have to stop the rosary, make an act of confession, and then get back to the rosary again. So, I'm talking about remembering stuff before anyone was alive.
He starts praying the rosary and he starts remembering sins.
There's another church father I want to bring up here, because this he too commented on this particular passage. St. John Chrysostom, great, great, great saint, bishop of Constantinople, kind of second after the Pope sort of thing, right? He said he touched the leper to signify he heals not as a servant but as Lord. For the leprosy did not defile his hand, but his holy hand cleansed the leprous body. So, you see, if in the ancient world, if anyone else would touch a leper, they would become unclean. It was understood that they would contract a disease. But Christ himself, when Christ himself touches the leper, the disease doesn't defile him because he is clean. He makes the leper clean. It's sort of that question you always hear about why did Jesus need to be baptized? If you got baptized for the forgiveness of sin, why did Jesus get baptized? One way to look at it is in this way that St. John Chrysostom, and he writes on this very same thing himself. He said that, you know, we go into the water to be cleansed. By Jesus going into the water, he cleanses the water. He makes it clean so that when we enter it, we become clean. You see, it's that sort of thinking. Yeah.
Do any other religions or whatever have confession besides the Catholic?
Well, Orthodox, of course. Mm-hmm. Greek Orthodox,
Orthodox Christian, religions, yeah. And all the Eastern Rites, of course.
Yeah.
They're Catholic, so the Catholic.
Well, no, they're not. The Orthodox are not Catholic. Eastern Rites are.
Of Catholic people, the Eastern Rites. Or Catholic.
Yeah, I don't know if I could answer.
Like the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox.
Yeah, yeah,
but
they
like
do.
Like the Episcopalian, Lutheran, do they have?
Not as a sacrament. Not as a sacrament. It was funny. When I was studying theology to be ordained, they made me do a paper. They assigned me this individual topic. I had to do a paper on the Lutheran understanding of reconciliation. And my first reaction, well, why? You know, why would I have to do this? You know? And so, but anyway, I had to write a paper, you know, and I had to contrast it with the Catholic understanding of reconciliation. So I started doing my research, and I'm reading various Lutheran theology, and it was very confusing. It seemed to say both. It seemed to say that, yes, Lutherans believe in confession as reconciliation. Then it said, no, this is not. This is banished by Luther. This is not a sacrament. This is a... And what I ultimately did, my daughter just happened to be going to a Lutheran preschool at the time. So I remember so well, I went to the minister there, and I said, can I ask you a question? I'm having to write this paper on the Lutheran understanding of the sacrament of reconciliation. Is reconciliation a sacrament in the Lutheran church? And he looked at me and he said, not this week. You know, so that answered a lot in a certain sense, you know. Protestants, as you ask any church, or you mean any Christian church, Protestants, as a rule, have two sacraments, only two sacraments. One baptism. Is baptism, and the second is what they call the Lord's Supper. Right? That's it.
What we call the communion.
Everything else, though, marriage and the confirmation and all these other things, or you know, holy orders and all the other anointing of the sick and reconciliation. No, they're not sacraments. So, as a general answer, no. But you know, at the same time, their theologians will have to wrestle with Scripture. You know, Scripture clearly directs from words of Jesus that there's something about whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. And he's saying this to his apostles, you know, the first bishops. So how do we reconcile our belief with what's said in Scripture, even though we have a Protestant tradition that says no, and that's why you get answers like, well, not this week.
The word Scripture, is that the Bible only? Or what these...
Oh, for Protestants, it would be...
No,
oh, yeah.
For us.
Oh, yes, 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 yes.
Would we consider
yes.
these... Founding, what do you call them?
No. They are not Scripture.
They would not.
No. 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 Yeah.
When I was going to Fellowship Baptist Church, they would tell us personally to go to God and confess our sins. Mm-hmm. Every time I remember to sin, I would have to confess. Just tell God, I confess.
Right. Mm-hmm. So let's do before we're out of time. It's after 11. Show and tell. You were asking about church fathers. One of the books that came up last week that I mentioned was Lightfoot, and I think you, so I know you're going to take pictures of these. So if you want a good introduction to, you know, with a one volume kind of thing, right? That's a classic.
Okay, it lists many of them then.
Yeah, now it's extremely, extremely abbreviated, okay?
But that would give me a hint as to which one I want to
read. It would get you started. If you want something a little bit more in depth, I would strongly recommend Juergens. Juergens now, I only brought one volume, but Juergens is a...
Huh? I have four volumes of that one.
Right? Really? You sure?
I would take a picture of my set.
Yes, I would see what your volume four is, because I have all volumes and I only have three in mine.
Okay.
So that brings you a little more, gets you a little deeper, gets a little bit more.
I could be wrong.
Maybe you're thinking of my next example, which is Johann Kasten's. Johann Kasten's Petrology, again, another classic, is a four volume set. Okay? So again, you.
It's like Mary Poppins' bag.
there was something that's come out somewhat recently, and now we're something that's come out recently, but now this I believe is something like 27 volumes. What's Ooh. Nice about this? What's nice about it's getting a lot of acclaim. It's actually where at least one of the quotes I gave you today. This is taking the Bible, and it takes. Passage about pericope by pericope, you know, the story we have today, and it gives the commentary that church fathers have made on that passage. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the one that I read you from Origin, I believe, well, those are both out of here. Go show yourself to the priest. That one, yeah, okay. So go show yourself to the priest. the whole thing, the sign of touching, that's the St. John Chrysostom. He touched him, origin. So the ones I gave you today are out of here. So you see what this does? This is volume one of the Gospel of Mark. So it takes all of the path, it takes the Gospel of Mark, and every story tells you what the church fathers have to say with regard to that passage. So it makes it easy, like when I'm preparing a class like this, to be able to get a something direct.
You need a lot of bookshelf.
You need a lot of book. Well, and now, as far as I go, is the I mentioned this last week to you, is the Edinburgh edition of the pre-Nicene, the Nicene, and the post-Nicene apostolic fathers. This is the one I took. This is 38 volumes, and this is the one from Saint Jerome that I mentioned last week about Peter was, you know, married, that sort of thing, or had a mother-in-law. It means he was married at one time, and I said the church fathers say that he was a widower, and we talked about the reasons for this and why they say he was a widower. That came out of here, okay? Because this is now more complete. You know, it's still not the complete apostolic fathers. The complete apostolic fathers would be hundreds and hundreds of volumes, okay? And that's where I stop. I stop at 30. I don't have anything more than that, okay?
I'm glad you're not obsessive about this.
But that's where I got the Peter being married thing from. Now, see, some of those other, the Johann Costins, but the others, those are in Catholic publishers. So, for example, for last week in the in that one, the Odom and Hill, they wouldn't care less about Peter being married. It's no big deal to a Protestant that the minister is married. So why would they put that? And there's nothing out of the ordinary. For a Catholic, that maybe stands out. So you have to go to the more complete writings of the fathers, and that's where something like that Edinburgh edition would come in handy. But again, you need a lot of shelf space. As an overall overview of the fathers, if you do nothing else, I would recommend that you read Pope Benedict, The Church Fathers. Excellent little book, lots of information, get you started.
A starting point.
Do you have books of the saints?
Do I have? Yeah.
Can I have one?
Well, I mean, I have a lot of books on the saints. What do you mean, can you borrow them?
I want to
read
a book on the saints.
I can lend you a knife.
Well, they have in this library here.
They do.
Okay.
They do.
I appreciate that.
Yeah, I mean,
I'm working on my autobiography.
Got to be dead first before you're saying.
Yeah, it's the catch. It's always a catch.
Soon to be.
So, anyway.
Okay, that will give me some research. Because I figure it would be kind of fun to see.
Yeah,
the foundation.
This would give you
because this is before the Bible was written.
No. Well, before, not after the New Testament.
Yeah, but I mean,
after the Bible. I mean, after the Bible.
New Testament. But if these guys were living in 200, the year 200
A.D.,
the year of our Lord, that means this is after Christ, but before the written Bible.
Well, there were still papyruses where. The oldest one we have is about 400 complete Bibles. That doesn't mean there weren't Bibles around. You know,
okay.
It's just that they weren't. You know, they've kind of been lost to us. We have fragments going back to like the year 200, but just crumbled fragments and so forth.
And that's where the experts come in, figuring which ones are real and which ones are the New York Times.
Basically, yeah. So does this give you an idea of bye-bye?
It was good to see you again. Keep Joe in our prayers.
All right. We better go.
We're picking him up after lunch.
Okay.
He's going home today.
Oh!